Good morning, New Life. It is good to be with you. My name is Anthony Gamage. I'm the lead pastor here, where we exist to know Jesus and make him known. Let me encourage you this morning. We're going to be in Revelation chapter 5 as we continue. This is the next to last week of our summer sermon series, where we've looked through God's Word from Genesis to Revelation and found Christ on all of the pages of Scripture as we've walked through. And today, we are in the book of Revelation. And so that's where we'll be today. Next, or in 2 weeks, we'll be starting our fall series as we walk through the minor prophet, the book of Zechariah. And so a little bit of a forecast for you there. But as we jump into our text here today, we are some of the ones that Carrie just prayed for, where we just dropped another child off at college. For us, it was our second. We have two kids. The nest is currently empty. And so it is quite a moment in our household. And that day, our son, we moved him up or over, wherever we are, to Penn State main campus. And so it was a somewhat typical move-in day. It did rain a lot, so those little bins they give you, it had like a couple of inches of water in it, so that created new difficulties for us. But overall, it went pretty smoothly. They threatened us. They're like, you have 30 minutes. If you don't move out, we're ticketing you immediately. Like, they are, you know, you can tell engineers run this place. So anyway, it was a moment. We did the things. We put together terribly made furniture of nothing but particle board that will probably be thrown away at the end of the year. We went out to a meal. We made sure that all the junk food that we could hand off was there in the dorm room. And then we had our tearful goodbye, although those goodbyes are just kind of a little bit awkward when roommates are present and you're standing in a lobby. You're just kind of like, oh, I love you. I'm kind of sad. I'm going to leave now. You know, I hope it goes well. So we left. It was good. And for me, the hardest part is when we get home. I've only done it twice, but over two times, the hardest part is when I get home, because that's when I go and I stand in the empty room. That's the time where the feeling of grief and sadness and, you know, we love our kids. Like, it is just a joy to have them around. And so it really is a grief. It was an eerie quiet. And so there's sadness that creeps in. And then the other emotion that quickly happens after kind of that initial grief is that of angst, a touch of anxiety, right? Why? Well, because up to this point for 18 years, as parents, you live under this, you know, pretend reality that we're in control, right? But I mean, at least it's easier to think that way when they come home every night and you know, you're paying a little bit more attention. They're under your roof. But for me, there is a grief and an angst that comes with this move, because there is just this reality that whatever control I thought I had, it's just not there anymore. I'm not there to protect him at the ready, or my daughter at the ready, as I once was. I can't control his behavior to the same degree if I thought I was before. It's kind of silly. But at the end of the day, here's the bigger picture, and something that kept me up pretty late last night, is I can't control how his story goes, or how my daughter's story goes. Like, literally can't control that. Just like I can't control many things in my life. Maybe you haven't had the college dorm experience, but I guarantee you have had moments of grief and angst over things that you can't control. How the cells in your body divide. Or how your friends text about you when you're not paying attention. Or posts, pictures that make it out. How your job's going to go. Is the company doing well? Is it not? Can I really control it? For me, it's this reality of if I can't even control and secure my son's story, there are so many other things that I can't control. I can't control your story. I can't control how the Lord sees fit to guide this church, his church, our nation, our world. There are just so many constant reminders of the fact that we're not in control. And we actually have to trust something outside of ourselves to be in control, or we'll lose our minds. Today, we bump against the Apostle John. In this passage, there is a scroll, and this scroll is actually the rest of the story. It paints a picture of God's will. And a voice in the moment says, "Who is worthy?" And the answer is no one. And heaven went silent, and John wept. Why? Because he wasn't in control. And he didn't know how this story would end. Friends, like John, here's what I would argue. We oftentimes find ourselves weeping because we fear that no one is worthy to be in control of every element of human history. Maybe it's our kids, maybe it's our parents, maybe it's our friends, maybe it's our job, whatever it is. But I think, even if we won't admit it, that we recognize that we live in a world that is broken by sin, and we have a deep longing of someone else being in control, or else evil and death and sin get the last word. Well, here's the good news of the passage today that we're going to be reading. Is it's this, because the Lamb is worthy, and the Lamb is Jesus, that's who we've been talking about this whole time, the end of the story is not tears, but worship. We're in the book of Revelation. It's the last book of the Bible. And this is where the story is headed, and that's where we're going to camp out here today. So if you haven't been with us, long story short, here's where we've been. We have walked through, starting in Genesis, we talked about a promised Redeemer, even in the middle or the very beginning of sin, when sin and death had touched the earth, that God said, I will send a Redeemer. And then we talked about the Lamb that was sacrificed, right, to ransom God's people. We talked about a king in 2 Samuel 7 and Psalm 110 that was going to be promised. We talked about a covenant in Jeremiah 31 that God made with his people. And behind all of those things, we recognized last week as we studied the book of Hebrews that these were all shadows of a form that would come. That every one of those elements and aspects of history were tuning our ears for a sound or for a person who would one day come. And that person is Jesus Christ. And so last week it brought all of those pieces together. This week we're going to read through and say, okay, now this is what the end of the story will look like. Now we're jumping into the book of Revelation. I don't know if you've ever studied the book of Revelation, but it is a crazy one. It is essentially a symbolic vision inspired by the Holy Spirit upon the Apostle John of basically church history, where we live now, until the end, where Jesus Christ will one day come and make all things new again. He undoes the curse as far as it's found. He destroys his enemies for good. So that's where we're headed. And the other thing you just got to know as you read this, as it was being read, I wonder if you picked up on the fact that the word scroll was used 9 times. So you might be like, okay, what was he talking about with this scroll? Here's the easiest way to summarize it. The scroll here is understood by many to be a Roman will, right? A Roman will or a deed, right? Something that really depicted the will of an individual. This is what was going to be willed to happen at a certain point in time. And so verse 1, this scroll was in the hand of God the Father. It was in the hand of him who is seated on the throne. And so essentially, this scroll it has 7 seals on it. Now, again, symbolism, the book of Revelation, 7 means complete or perfect. And so these 7 seals is basically a really, really perfect seal that can only be broken by a really, really perfect and worthy person. And essentially, it's God's covenant promises for all of history that is waiting to be executed, right? So it's waiting for the executor of the estate, if you will. But this person has to be one who is worthy. And so that's where we're going to head here in just a minute. But before we do, let me pray for us. Please join me. Lord, as Todd said, we are so prone right now to put our worship, which is worth-ship, give our worth to something else that is far less than you are. God, in a way, what we're doing today is a bit of a dress rehearsal for what we see here for all of eternity, where you will be given all worship, all glory for eternity. And so, Lord, would you just, for these 30 minutes, break our pattern of giving worth to anything other than you. Lord, would you capture us with your glory? Would you do it through your word? Would you give me the wisdom of your spirit as I preach? And we ask these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. All right. So verses 1-4, there we go. Well-placed grief. So what we're going to find here is a well-placed grief as we start off this story. So you've got the Apostle John. He's having this vision. He says he saw on the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll. He's saying it has 7 seals on it. And then he said he saw a mighty angel who proclaims with a loud voice, who is worthy to open this scroll? This will of God, this thing that's going to transpire, that's going to be the result of all of the rest of history. And number three, verse three, it just kind of lands with a thud. No one in heaven, on earth, or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it. And John says he began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open it and look into it. Friends, the first thing we need to understand here is John is in agony. This is a terrible vision. Imagine there is a cure for the worst disease possible that is plaguing the entire world of humanity. And it's in a scroll. All you have to do is open it, and you have the antidote. And nobody is able to open it. That's exactly what's happening here. He sees it, and he grieves. In a way, what the angel announces here, it's a verdict. It's basically saying there is nobody who has the character or the authority, either in an angelic being or a created human being or any other sort of creature, that is willing to open and execute God the Father's will. Friends, that would be agonizing for you. I mean, imagine, you have the cure. You can't open it. It's awful. And here's the first thing I just want to name, is that I love it that this actually starts with John weeping, that he grieves. And the reason I say this, and times have changed. I know that younger generations, you didn't grow up in this world, but for me, I grew up in a world where my father gets disabled, and in my Christian community, you know what I was told? Oh, cheer up. God is working this for his good. Like, there was just this suck-it-upness. I don't know if it was a guy thing or what, but I felt like I was never allowed to grieve, especially in the church and religious communities I was in. I just wasn't. I wasn't able to fully weep and grieve over the impact of sin and the fall and death. And so I love it when I see the apostle actually weeping, because the world is so broken and he yearns so deeply for things to be made right. And so can I just start with this? Grieving sin and the impacts of sin is not sin. Grief is not bad. It's not a lack of faith. It's not a weakness. In fact, it's biblical. Read the Psalms. A third of them are Psalms of lament. Lament is seeing the brokenness and the rebellion of the world, and it's taking it to the chest of God himself and pounding on it and saying, why? It's asking the right questions of the right person. And out of all of those Psalms, every single one of them, do you know how they resolve? In worship. All but one. Every one of them resolves in worship. And so in some ways, I would argue that lament is often the path to worship God in many cases. Well, what will do away with this lament? What will answer these tears? Well, that's verses 5 to 7. It is a qualified rescuer. Now remember, he's saying there is nothing in the heavens, on earth, that is qualified to open this scroll. But then, all of a sudden, verse 5, an elder, we'll talk about who these elders are in a minute, comes up and says, weep no more. And he says, why? Behold, look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. All right, so he's saying weep no more. He's not saying, like, suck it up, buttercup, right? He's not doing what I just told you wasn't the best thing to do, just tell people quit grieving. He's basically saying, hey, someone has shown up that will change all of this. Someone who is worthy. And so he says two things. First of all, there is a lion that shows up. Now, in our survey of Scripture thus far, we have not come across a lion, but let me point you to the shadow of the lion that we see in the Old Testament that points us to this. Here's Genesis 49. This is Jacob, later named Israel. Israel has 12 sons and some grandsons, and those later become the tribes of Israel. But you know, it was customary when someone was passing away, a father in particular, he would pass blessings along to their kids. And so when he gets to Judah, his one son, here's the blessing he gives to him. He says, Judah is a lion's cub. So there's the lion piece. And about halfway through, you'll read, it says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. That's stuff kings have. It says, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall the obedience of the peoples. Now here's the thing. All these sons at this point during this blessing, they were probably a little bit confused. I mean, at this time, Israel had basically 12 people in it, and their spouses, and so on and so forth. There were no kings yet. I mean, we were years and years and years and years and years away from kings, so they might be like, what are you talking about, right? And Judah, the nations, the peoples, don't come to him and give him tribute. Judah was a hot mess, if you keep reading that story. And so they probably leave confused, and this is another opportunity in the Bible where we see the shadow that comes from the form of Jesus Christ. Now, the other thing we see that we've talked about here before, where the angel says, and this is also from the root of Jesse, or the root of David. And we talked about what that was. We talked about David wasn't the perfect king that everyone was yearning for, nor were his sons. In fact, to the point where Israel was cut off like a tree, cut off at the stump. But from that stump, there was going to be a root which came this perfect king, and that's Jesus. Jesus himself lays claim to it at the very end of the Bible, where he says, I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star. All of my point here is basically saying, the elder is saying, this is the king you've been waiting for. Now, what's fascinating is he also says something kind of crazy in verse 6, where he says, and then he turned, and behold, he saw a lamb who was slain. Now, I want you to think about it. This is disorienting, right? He's like, behold a lion, and he turns and there's a slain lamb, right? Like from a human standpoint, I'm thinking, what would that be like? It would be like, behold the rock, and then you turn and it's Kevin Hart. Like it's not how it would register in your brain. But here he looks up and he sees a slain lamb. Why a slain lamb? Well, if you were here back as we looked at the book of Exodus, Dave did a great job talking about the sacrificial lamb and how it pointed to Jesus. So not only is this Redeemer a king, he is also the one who has died to shed his blood to buy back his people from slavery. And that's who he is. Now, this isn't just some regular old perfect spotless little lamb. Did you read the description here in 6 and 7? He had 7 horns coming from him. He had 7 eyes. There were 7 spirits that went out from him. What is that talking about? Remember, the symbolism of the book of Revelation, 7 is complete or perfection. 7 horns back in those days represented power. That's what an animal's horn would represent, right? And that was power. When this lamb has 7 horns, it means it's perfect power. To use a term that maybe in theology classes or you've learned along the way, this lamb is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. Just like God the Father. 7 eyes. Eyes represent all seeing, all knowing. Right? This is a lamb who actually is also omniscient, like God the Father. He is all wise. He is all knowing. These 7 spirits that are sent out, it goes back to the early part of this book where 7 means the complete spirit. Essentially, he's talking about the Holy Spirit. And so you'll see it when he sends the Spirit to the 7 churches in the early portion of this book. But it's basically a picture of the Trinity right here. You've got God the Father, God the Son, the Lamb, and then you've got the Holy Spirit. And that Spirit is the one who Jesus Christ himself, this Lamb, sends out. He is the one, verse 7, who takes the scroll out of his Father's right hand. It says it twice. In verse 1, verse 7, he takes the scroll out of the right hand of the one who sits on the throne. Do you remember Psalm 110 when we preached, when we went through it? Where is this king who is going to reign for all eternity seated? At the right hand of the Father. Here it is. This is the culmination of what we've been looking at and studying. Well, let me take an aside here for just a second. Just pause and think about it. This lamb, this slain lamb, is one who sees all and is all powerful. Does that terrify you a little bit? I mean, just slow down. Let's not move past that too quickly. This lamb sees everything that you're doing, that you're thinking, that you're feeling. He's seen it all. All the stuff you've tried to hide. He's also all-powerful, which means he has all authority to do something about it. There's an author, Louise Penny. She writes murder mysteries. I read them. I usually read them before I fall asleep. They put me to sleep, and you might be like, that might explain why you have these weird night terrors, Anthony. Essentially, she writes about this police officer in Canada, Chief Inspector Gamache, not Gamage or Gamage, in which people usually they call me Gamash. It's fancier than it should be, but Gamash is his last name. And there's this moment earlier in the series, where essentially he leads this team of officers in Canada to go rescue one of the other agents who has been abducted, and they're being held hostage. And so they lead them. Unfortunately, it was a grave mistake. He led them right into an ambush. The hostage is killed. A lot of his officers are killed. He's shot. He's gravely wounded. And what ends up happening, he survives, but one of his enemies decides, I'm going to take all the body cam footage, and I'm going to splice it together, and I'm going to leak it on the internet, and I'm going to share it with all the people. He doesn't want to know that this is how this went down. Like, literally the worst moment of his life. You're my greatest fear. You imagine if someone around you had a body cam on you at all times and spliced together the worst moments of your life and put it on YouTube? Can you imagine? What's crazy here is that this lamb, he doesn't need the footage. He already has it. He's already seen your worst moment. There is nothing hidden from him. And knowing all of it, do you know what he did? He was slain for it. He died for it. He shed his blood for it to take away the guilt of it and the shame of it, even if no one else had ever seen it. That is the genius of how God has orchestrated this, because if he was just a lion, there is no hope. But he's also a slain lamb, killed for you and for me. Friends, the world leaks your worst day to torment you. The lamb went to the cross to cover it for all of eternity. Well, here's what happens. Everybody in heaven and on earth, I skipped so many things. Everyone in heaven, on earth, they begin to sing when they see this lion and lamb. Verses 8 to 10, heaven responds. So first of all, you'll see there are four living creatures. These four living creatures, were introduced to them back in chapter 4. As they're identified there, essentially these are angelic beings, cherubim, seraphim, right? And so that's what they represent. And then the 24 elders, many feel like what the 24 elders are here are the elders of the 12 tribes of Israel combined with the 12 apostles from the New Testament. And so it's this picture of showing the unity of the Old and the New Testament and basically coming together and all of them falling down and worshiping this lion and this lamb. Now they offer up, it says, they play a harp, so they're playing music. There's golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Likely these are saints who are being persecuted, right? They're rejoicing because they're saying this lion and lamb is going to come and make all things new and all things right. And then they break into song. And I wish I had a few sermons to work through this psalm, but they break into song, and we'll sing this song at the end. It says, worthy are you to this lion and lamb to take the scroll, to open its seals. It says, you were slain and you've ransomed your people. Ransom, what does it mean? It means to buy back. It means we were in slavery to something, and the blood of that lamb paid that price to buy us out of slavery. Did you know apart from Christ, you are enslaved to whatever your appetite, whatever your sin nature wants to do? You're enslaved to it. You can't help it. This is good news, that the blood of the lamb has ransomed us back. And it's not just the people of Israel. Who is it? It's people from every tribe and language and people and nation. Friends, I want to keep going on this, but let me do it briefly. This goes all the way back to the book of Genesis. We learned this a while back. This is Abram, then turned Abraham, goes out. God says, I'll make your descendants as many as the stars in the sky. And then at the end, he says, and in you all the families of the earth, the nations, will be blessed. That was the promise in the first book of the Bible. Fast forward, what is the job description of every single person who was a follower of Jesus Christ? Matthew 28, it's the Great Commission. What does he say? Go and make disciples of all the nations. Why? Because Jesus is the ultimate blessing of all the nations. That's what you and I are called to do if we're a follower of Jesus, to bless the nations. That starts in your house and then your neighborhood, and it goes out to the ends of the earth. Why? Because Jesus Christ is the ultimate blessing. There is blessing here, and there is blessing for all of eternity. There is something worse than human suffering, and there is something far greater than human thriving. It is a right relationship with Jesus Christ for all of eternity. That's what we're called to go and introduce the world to. I think sometimes we're bored because we don't do that. We don't live out our call. What else does he say? Well, he calls him. He says, "You have been made a kingdom of priests to our God." All right, so a kingdom of priests. What's he talking about here? Well, let's go back to the Old Testament. This is before the Ten Commandments were given. This is given to the people of Israel. And this is what Moses writes. God tells Moses to write. He says, "You shall be to me," and he's talking about Israel, "a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Okay, there's the Old Testament people of God. Fast forward to 1 Peter 2. He's talking to the New Testament church. He's talking to people who have converted from Judaism and to people who were Gentiles who have come to the faith. What does he say? He says, "You are a chosen race and a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possessions, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who have called you out of darkness into marvelous light." Friends, when we see this passage here, there is an expansion of who God's people are. It's not just the Old Testament people of God. It's the church and its people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. The people of God are no longer defined by a bloodline. They're defined by the blood of the Lamb. Do you see the shift in how it all comes together here? It says here, "You're a kingdom." What does that mean? Well, it means even now. I don't know if you noticed the verb tense. But it says, "You have made them a kingdom and priests to our God." He's talking about, this is like not the end of the story yet. This is church history. It's right now. He's saying the work of the Lamb has actually made us a people who are living out the kingdom right now. He has given us tasks of pushing back the darkness of where we are. You know what? Yeah, our enemy, he is a roaring lion. That's what Peter says. But he's a lion on a leash. He's nothing like the lion who will one day return. So he wants us to be aware of that lion, but he also wants us to live out this kingdom reality that his kingdom come, his will be done on earth now as it will be for all of eternity. One more thing. He calls basically the church a kingdom of priests. Friends, the understanding of this is that every single person, If you and I are followers of Jesus Christ, then we are part of this priesthood of believers. That we have this mantle of being priests ourselves, that we don't have to go and confess to a priest when we sin. That when somebody comes to us and says, "Hey, can you pray for me? I'm going through this really hard time," we don't have to wait and take it to a pastor or a priest. We can say, "Let's go before God right now." Why? Because you and me, we're priests. And I said a couple of weeks ago, the king in the Old Testament represents God to the people, and priests represent people to God. Remember me saying that? That's a little overly simplistic, because the priests, while that was a lot of what they did, it wasn't all that they did. They would explain God's word to the people. They would proclaim God's excellencies to the people. Exactly what we just saw there in 1 Peter. Our job as priests is to proclaim the excellencies of the one who has called us out of darkness and into marvelous light. Our job as priests is to preach the gospel. And so the question is, when do I start? Do I have to wait until Jesus comes back? Now the question is, am I living like I'm already a priest who Christ's kingdom has come and it will come again? When you go to work tomorrow, do you think of yourself as being a priest? When you play on that sports field, you're representing God and his kingdom in that way. Parents, when you sit in the stands of your kid's game, you are representing Christ's kingdom. When you're on that group text, you are representing Christ's kingdom. Here's the last point. Everything worships. The very end, verse 14, it says, "The four living creatures said amen, and the elders fell down and worshiped." That's the end of the story. You know what worship means? It means something is worth-ship, right? They are worthy of receiving all of our honor, all of our wealth, all of our glory. That's why Todd said it earlier. We worship things all the time. Don't we give something other than God our ultimate, our glory, our wealth, right? Here's what ends up happening. You ever been in a stadium when something really awesome happens? Everybody just explodes. Bedlam at the Bank, an Eagles game. Maybe it's a concert. Your favorite artist gets up there, and when they show up on stage, it's like everybody just loses their minds. That's what happens here. Verses 11 to 14, after the initial song, John says, I looked and I heard around the throne the living creatures and the elders and the voice of many angels. Listen to this. Numbering myriads of myriads, probably millions and millions, and thousands, saying with one voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Those are the heavenly beings. But then he changes the camera angle. And then John hears every creature in heaven. So think birds in the sky. And on earth, think us. And under the earth, earthworms. And all that is in the sea, think the anglerfish at the deepest, darkest part of the ocean. They begin to sing and worship. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. This is saying that when this lion lamb comes back, everything in the heavenly realms, on earth, in everything in the cosmos will stop and will worship this king. Won't have a choice. It's similar to what Paul says in Philippians 2. He says, at that point, the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I was listening to another pastor here this week, and he put it this way. Friends, you and I, we don't get to decide whether or not we glorify God. You and I will not have a choice. We are either going to glorify God as a trophy of his grace, or we are going to glorify God as the just and right object of his wrath. But in that last day, there won't be a choice. The most hardened heart that shakes your fist at God will get sucked to the ground like a magnet. We will only worship this lion and lamb on that day. Friends, every single one of us is on a collision course with this God who is behind everything. Everything we taste and see and smell and touch and imagine, he's behind it all. And you might say, I don't like that. And I will say, it won't matter one day. You will stop and worship, as will I. But there is still really good news here. You still have time to respond to this lamb who has died for that very rebellion that I was just describing, that we all have. Look at me. Stop wasting your time. Look at me. Do you know how many people I thought had decades to live that are dying, that have died right now? Quit playing. Worship the lion and lamb now before it is this compulsive move that you can't stop. He's offering it to you. Back to the quiet room. That room where I felt like I was out of control and there was no hope, it's not the end of the story. I don't have control. You don't have control. But somebody who is far more worthy than you and I does. We can trust it. He was slain. He holds the scroll. He holds my son and my daughter and my wife and my friends and my church and my nation and my neighborhood and my world and yours as well. One day the rooms won't be empty. Tears won't fill our eyes. It will be finished, and those tears will be wiped away, and everything will be made new. So, church, one day, the day of despair will be no more. We will hear that, weep no more. And the one who accomplishes that is the Lamb. who is worthy. Let me pray. Lord, we come before you and pray that you would break us of our slumber. Lord, the more I do this, the more I'm just convinced that you are the one who has to turn our hearts of stone into hearts of flesh. But God, I also know that we are very easily prone to harden our heart towards you. Whether we've walked with you, or whether this is just a message we've heard over and over again. So Lord, would you break through right now? Lord, my friends are sitting here, I think, praying for many people, maybe even themselves. Lord, would you answer those prayers of this priesthood of believers? Would you break through in the places that seem impossible? And Lord, as we leave here, as the moment that little rectangle in our pocket buzzes, we are prone to give our worship to something else. God, would you cause us to fight to see that you alone are worthy? We ask these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.